You know, you all look completely different from up here. Or maybe that's just because I had to take my glasses off to see what I'm reading nowadays. But just come and we'll have a wee word of prayer before we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, as we come now, Lord, to the preaching of the word of God, our prayer is, Heavenly Father, that you would speak to us all. Father, that this morning those who are still strangers to your saving grace might be challenged as to where they stand before you and where they stand in eternity. And those of us who know Christ as Lord and Redeemer, that we might even be reminded again of the wonderful riches that we have in Christ, and that we might have cause to rejoice all the more from what we hear today. And for myself, O God, I pray that you'll help me to be faithful to you. And Lord, and that everything that would be said this morning, that might be glory brought to you and to you alone. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll be pleased to hear we're not going to look at the all of chapter 3. We're just going to look at the first 8 verses, verses 1 to 8. And I suppose if I had a title for today's sermon, it would be The Unsearchable Riches of Christ, because to me, in those first 8 verses, that appears to be the climax of what the Apostle Paul is speaking about. He leads up to how wonderful and how amazing it is to have the riches of Christ. But we're going to work our way through the chapter, and we'll come in a moment or two, we'll come to look at that statement, the unsearchable riches of Christ. But I want to open up, of course, just with verse 1 in the chapter. And verse 1 in this chapter, we speak of Paul the prisoner. At the time this has been written, Paul finds himself in prison. He's most probably chained to at least one Roman guard, or possibly two Roman guards, as we would say nowadays, 24/7, both night and day. The reason he finds himself in this problem is simply because he has continued to preach about the risen and glorified Savior. Notice something very important, though, in this first verse, how Paul refers to himself as. He doesn't refer to himself as a prisoner of the Romans. He doesn't refer to himself as a prisoner of the emperor, but he refers to himself as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a difference this perception makes to the problem that Paul finds himself in. He has, in some of his other writings, referred to himself differently times as a slave of Christ, as an apostle of Christ, as a minister of Christ. Everything in Paul's life revolved around his relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything that Paul did, everything that Paul said, he always held in view how that affected his relationship with Christ. Now he finds himself as Christ's prisoner. He possibly could be thinking at this time, if he still was the man he used to be, if he still had been Saul of Tarsus, the blasphemer, the persecutor of Christians, he wouldn't find himself today in prison. If that amazing conversion hadn't happened on the road to Damascus, if the risen Lord hadn't met with him, called him out of his sins, converted him, and sent him out to preach, today he wouldn't have found himself in prison. But the God who saved him also told him quite plainly after he saved him that he would suffer much for his name. And you can look that up for yourself in Acts chapter 9 and verse 16. He was to suffer for the name of Christ. This came along with the service. He now finds once again how true a statement this is, because suffering had become part of Paul's life. Suffering indeed will be the part of many Christians' lives. Paul says in Philippians 1 and verse 29, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." We're not to grumble. We're not to complain. If we have to suffer even the smallest amount for Christ, but we are to count it as a privilege. Now, suffering for Christ in these days we live in is at an all-time high, and the persecution facing Christians is the largest human rights violation in this world today. According to the World Evangelical Alliance, over 200 million Christians in 60 countries are denied their fundamental human rights simply because of their faith. That's an enormous figure. In this country, we suffer nothing really for our faith, but how sad it is that sometimes we're very slow to speak out. How often have we been more afraid of man than we have been of God? How often have we been silent when we should have spoken out simply because we're afraid of being ridiculed or afraid of being criticized? But as far as Paul was concerned, it was his loyalty to the word of God that had brought him the most persecution. If Paul had chosen to water down his message, the Jewish believers would have left him alone. If he'd left out the things that were going to offend people, he wouldn't have found himself in jail. Sadly, the same is true to some extent today. A faithful preacher who fears God more than fears man will often find himself suffering for that. But when we are discouraged, and we're all discouraged at some time in our lives, we would do well to heed Paul's example and to view all our trials, whatever they might be, in the light of the glorious gospel, and to count it a privilege, remembering the example of our Savior, who was, while he was on earth, the Bible tells us, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So verse 1, we find Paul the prisoner. Verses 2 to 7, we would entitle the mystery of Christ. Now, when the scriptures speak of a mystery, it's in a different sense than we would know the word mystery today. When the scriptures speak of a mystery, it means something which was concealed or hidden in the past, but now has been completely revealed. And Paul, he proceeds to explain to the believers what this amazing mystery is. And it is simply this, that the age-old enemies, the Jew and the Gentile, were to become one people. They were to be engrafted into the body of Christ. They were to become one holy nation before God. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 puts it like this: "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this wonderful light." And how was this to happen? How was this miraculous event to happen? Very simply, it was to be through the gospel, preached, heard, and accepted by faith. It's easy nowadays to miss the earth-shattering significance of what was been told to these Jewish believers. If we convert it into modern-day terms, it would be the equivalent of turning on the 10 o'clock news some evening and finding out that the whole nation of Islam had joined the Christian church. If we bring it to possibly a Northern Ireland perspective, it would be turning on the 6 o'clock news some night and hearing Gerry Adams saying that the whole of Sinn Féin would join the Orange Order and they were going to walk on the 12th day and they were all to become Presbyterians. It was that kind of a thing. It was amazing. It was completely unheard of that these old enemies were going to come together. They were enemies in every sense. The Jews thought they were a privileged people. They had the Word of God. They had the Old Testament. They had the prophets. They had Moses. As far as they were concerned, the Gentiles were only fit for eternal destruction. They wouldn't touch them, they wouldn't speak to them, they wouldn't have anything to do with them. The Gentiles, in turn, had the same feelings about the Jews. They despised them. They couldn't even agree, some of them, where they could worship God at. These were two people at odds with one another, and yet the amazing thing was that these two peoples were to have been grafted into one people, an inheritance of Christ. This was God's plan, hinted at in the Old Testament, but mainly concealed, but fully revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his teachings. I wonder this morning, those of us who are Christians, have we lost something of the wonder, something of the amazement of our salvation, that you and I, who were once outcasts, strangers to God's grace, we were his enemies, that we would one day be engrafted into the body of Christ and that we would become one people? This was an amazing thought. Have we lost this wonder? Have we lost the wonder that God, before time itself began, had a plan of salvation for his people? God wasn't surprised by what happened in the Garden of Eden. God knew it would happen. God had a plan of salvation put in place way back there. Have we lost the wonder that before time itself began, God had actually chosen a people unto himself? He had chosen an elected a people. Their names were in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the beginning of the world. There will be no new names in the Lamb's Book of Life because all the names are already there. God had chosen his people before time. The names were in the book, and as the years progress, God continues to call out his people unto eternal life. What an amazing thought. Have we lost the wonder that in his appointed time, God sent the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we lost the wonder that Jesus laid aside the glories of heaven to come to this sin-cursed world to be our Savior? Have we lost the wonder that Jesus went to the cross so that God's anger would be turned away from us and that we could find forgiveness for our sins? Have we lost the wonder that his Holy Spirit would apply that saving grace from the cross to each one of our lives? Have we lost the wonder that this same Holy Spirit would come and dwell in each one of us, sanctifying us, making us more like Jesus, continually helping us, guiding us through life? These things are amazing, and sometimes we lose the sense of wonder at our salvation because we've heard it so many times from so many different pulpits. Paul was absolutely amazed at this. He was amazed that he could call himself the chief of sinners, had been called by Jesus to be an apostle and sent to proclaim this message to a lost world. And if I could speak personally just for a moment, I have to confess that I, standing here particularly this morning, I feel that same sense of amazement and that same sense of wonder. I was sitting counting up in my head this morning, it's about 35 years since I was saved. And in those 35 years, the Lord has changed me in many ways. If 35 years ago someone had said to me one day I'd be standing in the pulpit in Brookside, I would have laughed. I really would have laughed. But I stand here this morning as a trophy to God's grace. I stand here this morning simply in his power, and in common with the Apostle Paul, feeling a great sense of wonder and amazement that I would be given the privilege here this morning of even standing to tell you about what the Lord has done in our lives. Isaac Watts put it like this in the first verse of his glorious hymn: "Behold the amazing gift of love the Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God." It's an amazing thing we have this morning. Let's move on to verses 7-8. We're coming down soon to the unsearchable riches of Christ. The apostle comes back once again to the fact that what he has today was given to him as a gift of the free grace of God. As he makes clear in all of his letters, this grace was unmerited. It was a free gift and not as a result of any works that he himself had done. Only as a work of grace. It's only this free grace that can change any one of us. It was this amazing grace that changed that slave trader John Newton, that man who was a blasphemer, the man who traded in the souls and the bodies of men and women, a vile man. It was that same amazing grace that stopped him in his tracks and saved him and called him to be a preacher of the Word of God, and called him to write such hymns as Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. It's only that same Amazing Grace that can change any hell-bound sinner to a saint bound for heaven. Can I ask you this morning, have you experienced this amazing grace in your own life yet? I know many in this church have not experienced this amazing grace. And can I say to you that Christ still calls, Christ still reaches out from this pulpit this morning. The voice of Christ goes out, the riches of his grace are still available to everyone in this place this morning. But Paul goes on to say that he has been equipped and prepared in order that he might preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. This amazing phrase once again. But notice that the climax of Paul's preparation is simply that he might preach. This remains and should always remain the primary calling of a minister, simply to preach the Word of God. Not, dare I say, to be a politician or to be a marriage guidance counselor, a youth club leader, or any of the other 101 things that we sometimes expect our ministers to be. And these are all important things, but our ministers are called to preach the Word of God above all else, because simply this, it is only through the preaching of the Word of God that men and women can be challenged and come to a saving knowledge of God and of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The important thing is the preaching of the Word. The unsearchable riches of Christ, as I've said, to me this is one of those phrases in Scripture that jumps out at me. The Bible is a book which is alive, we believe. And I don't know whether you've ever experienced it, but as you read the Word of God, sometimes there's phrases that just seem to jump out of the pages. And to me, this is one of these phrases, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Every time I read this phrase, it stops me and it makes me think. And if the Bible is sometimes described, as the Word of God is sometimes described as being honey, sweet to the taste of our tongues, to me, this would be a very extra special sweet dollop of honey. Or if you knew me better, possibly a big bag of Cadbury's chocolate buttons. But certainly very, very sweet to the touch, very sweet to the taste. But this phrase, unsearchable riches, what does it mean? As Stanley was saying earlier on, it's kind of difficult maybe to get to the grips of that, but we're going to look at it and see. The word unsearchable simply means this: these riches of Christ are unsearchable in the sense that no one can find them on their own. No one can understand them by their own wisdom. They are given out by Christ and they are explained by Christ. There is no beginning to them and there is no end. They are bottomless. We will spend the whole of eternity discovering them and never ever reach their end. They are glorious and they are endless. And no matter how much we use of these riches, when we get back for more, there's still the same amount waiting on us. I hope that thrills your soul this morning if you're a believer, the unsearchable riches of Christ and how much we have in Christ. But to try and define these unsearchable riches is almost impossible, but we have some help from the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, we have a mention of just some of the riches. The verse says, "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption." Four things: wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and redemption. We need spiritual wisdom to know God. We're not talking about A levels or O levels here. We're talking about a wisdom to discern spiritual things, which is a gift of God. And without this gift, we simply can't understand salvation. Without this gift, without God opening our eyes to behold him and to give us understanding hearts to believe in his word, we are lost. We need the wisdom of God, which is a gift, which is one of the riches of Christ. We need righteousness. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When we stand before God on the day of judgment, the only thing we can stand in is the righteousness of Christ. We cannot go before God and offer any good works that we have done, because the Bible tells us that our good deeds are like a filthy rag in the sight of God. But when we stand before Him, if we are believers, we are clothed in a suit of righteousness, a gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that enables us to stand before an awesome God. Top Lady puts it like this in his glorious hymn: "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." We bring nothing of ourselves when we stand in front of God. Holiness. Christ, by the gift of his Holy Spirit, continues to make us more and more like himself. Left to ourselves, we could never achieve any degree of holiness. But Christ, when he left this earth, one of the reasons he said, "I have to go, but I will send the Comforter." We have this gift of God, the Holy Spirit, living within us, teaching us about Christ, rebuking us when necessary, encouraging us, guiding us through life. Holiness. And then we have redemption. An interesting word taken from the slave market, whereby a slave could be set free by the paying of a price. What a price the Lord Jesus Christ paid to set me free from my sins and to set you free this morning. He didn't pay it with money. He paid it with a body that was broken on the cross in Calvary. He paid it with the shed blood that streamed from those wounds on the Savior's side. That's how he paid for my salvation. He paid for it once, and he paid for it completely, and he paid for it absolutely. No further payments are necessary. Christ did all on Calvary that was necessary for my salvation and for yours. We have been redeemed. We have been set free. Hallelujah, what a Savior. These are only a few of the unsearchable riches of Christ. The greatest one by far is simply the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul could say, "For me to live is Christ." I want to challenge each believer in Brookside this morning, as I challenged myself as I was preparing this. Can you say, "For me to live is Christ"? Every aspect of your life, is it tied up with Christ? Every aspect of your life, is it glorifying to Christ? Is the way you deal with your colleagues at work, is the way you pay your bills, the way you speak to your husband, your wife, your children, all these things, can you say, "For me to live is Christ"? Or is there some aspect of your life that you prefer to keep to yourself? Paul, in his writings, gave his life in its entirety to Christ, every aspect of it. I challenge you to think today as you go home, is there aspects of your life that don't glorify Christ? Are there aspects of your life that you need to sit down and think very seriously about because you're not being one with Christ? An unbeliever in Brookside this morning, I have to say to you that this morning, sadly, you have no share in the riches of Christ. And the strange thing for me this morning to be standing in this pulpit as opposed to other pulpits I've stood in, as that I know every one of you here this morning. I could go through, if I had to, probably every seat in Brookside this morning, and I could go saved, unsaved, saved, unsaved, as I go along the seats in this place. And I personally find this very sad. In other churches, I don't know anybody. In this church, I know men and women who have known me all their lives, and I've known them all my life. and yet they're still strangers to these unsearchable riches of Christ. And it makes it very personal for me to be up here this morning. There's men and women in this building who've been prayed for in various prayer meetings for 20 and for 30 years. There's men and women in this building this morning who have sat through William Moody's ministry, David McGaughey's ministry, Ivan McKay's ministry, James Matthews' ministry. They've sat through the mission that's just finished a few months ago, and they're still strangers to the unsearchable riches of Christ. The longing of my heart this morning, the longing of the hearts of all the elders this morning, is that this morning would be the morning that one or two or three or four who are still strangers to the unsearchable riches of Christ, that this morning you would come and you would grasp these riches for yourself, that you would come to Christ with your sins, that you would ask forgiveness, you would find that Christ forgives, and then you could spend the rest of your life savoring the unsearchable riches of Christ into the whole of eternity. This is my prayer this morning. Amen. That's a wee word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the unsearchable riches of Christ. We thank you that they have been revealed in Christ. And we thank you that the greatest thing on earth or in eternity is simply to have the gift of eternal life from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that, Lord, your name has been lifted high throughout this service this morning. Our prayer is, Lord, that those who would leave here this morning, that who are still strangers to the riches of Christ, that, Father, as they leave this building this morning, that you might speak to them, that the weight of the Lord Jesus Christ would rest upon them, that they would find no rest, no peace, until they would find peace in you. Thank you for your presence thus far in this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.